If you've got a Bible with you, let's go to the book of John. We are going to be in John chapter 12 again today. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there are some Bibles that are in the chairs there under you. You can grab one of those Bibles. And if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, that's okay. We are going to be on page 899. That's where you're going to find the scripture text that we are going to be looking at today. It's funny that Mark was talking about how beautiful a morning it is as compared with yesterday. We grew up in the Midwest, and in the Midwest, there's a lot of cloudy days. It's like 65% of the time it's overcast, and I always hated that. It always made me feel depressed. I'd be driving to work in the morning thinking that everything was over and all was lost, and then I would have to remind myself, it's actually just cloudy. It's all that's going on. And now that we've moved here, sunshine has become a right to me. So if we have more than 2 days in a row of clouds, I am outside shouting at the sky, what have we done to deserve this? I love that God brought me to the sunshine state. And so, yes, we can put up with a couple of days. But hopefully a couple of days is all we have to put up with in a row before we can get back to the beautiful days like today. John chapter 12 is where we are going to be spending our time this morning. You probably noticed this in films or books. There's often this contrast between good and evil that is illustrated in terms of light and darkness. This happens all the time. It's nothing novel or new to do this, but it's in some of our most famous stories, particularly in our pop culture. Star Wars has the dark side, which Luke is being urged to come over to. The what's the bad guy in Harry Potter? I forget his name. Thank you, Voldemort. I even had to look it up this morning, and then I forgot it again. Voldemort is the Dark Lord. So we have this contrast and this struggle between light and darkness that often shows up in the books that we read and the films that we watch. But those things are derivative. They are drawing that idea from the greatest story that has ever been told. There's a contrast between light and darkness in John's gospel. John's gospel is a biography that tells us the story of Jesus from John's perspective. And John begins weaving this theme together of light and darkness beginning in the very first chapter. In fact, John starts referring to Jesus as the light before he even identifies Jesus to us. Before he even tells us who Jesus is or who the Son of God is, he starts referring to this contrast. He says in verse 4 of John chapter 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Even at the beginning of his biography of Jesus, John begins to introduce us to this idea of a darkness that is in our world. It is a darkness that I don't have to sell to you. It's a darkness that I don't have to convince you is real. It's a darkness that is so malevolent that it is almost tangible. You know it. You rub shoulders with that darkness every day. You get notifications on your phone daily that are reminders that there is an evil seeping through this world, and there is no part of our world that this evil has not touched. John tells us in chapter 3 That even though the light has come into the world, he kind of sets the table at the beginning by reminding us that humanity loves darkness more than light. And so while not all of humanity embraces this malevolent evil that is almost tangible for us, thankfully, humanity does embrace our own will. We want to do things our own way. We want to play by our own rules. We think that freedom means living according to my own desires. We think that freedom means that whatever is in here is necessarily good, and I should be able to follow it to pursue my full happiness. That is also the darkness. And the world often rejects Jesus as was predicted because humanity loves darkness more than light. In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus explicitly identifies himself as the light of the world and promises that if we will follow him, we will not walk in darkness. But now we are arriving near the end of chapter 12. In fact, Lord willing, next week will be our last message in John chapter 12. And John chapter 12 marks the clear end of the first half of John. The subject matter changes pretty significantly beginning in verse 13 through the end of the book. And in fact, light, which has come up over and over again throughout John's gospel, after this chapter, light is not going to be mentioned another time. What will happen in the following chapters is the apparent contradiction of the opening promise. The opening promise is that the light has come into the world and the darkness is not going to overcome it. But in the chapters that follow, it is going to appear on the surface that darkness is gaining ground and is eventually going to win. Up until now, Jesus' followers have been urging his hour upon him, and when they are urging that hour to come, what they think they are asking for is for the light to triumph. And Jesus has kept telling them that his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come, but then he announces, especially in the verses that we looked at last week, that the hour of his glorification was here. Jesus dreaded that hour. We can see that in the verses that we're going to be looking at today. If you're with me in John chapter 12, look at verse 27, if you will. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "Now the hour of his glorification has come. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." As Jesus anticipates the hour everyone else has been begging for, his reaction is to everyone else unexpected, because while everyone else is excited, Jesus dreads it. He states that his soul is troubled. He expresses a feeling that you know well. There are people sitting here in this room that have a sense of dread over something that's coming. Your soul is troubled as you see that calendar date approaching. Jesus was troubled because the shadow of the cross that he knew was coming was looming large across his path. And he knew that the hour would not, on the surface, be the triumph over darkness. In fact, it would appear that that malevolent darkness had finally won. Yet even though Jesus is approaching this hour, dreading it, Jesus strides towards that moment with purpose. He says, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour. The whole reason I came was for this hour. And this morning, I'd like us to consider this truth. The darkest hour of Jesus accomplished the purposes of God. The darkest hour of Jesus accomplished the purposes of God. Or if you wanted to think about it another way, God used evil to accomplish good. And as we work through these few verses this morning, I'd like us to see three purposes of God that are accomplished through this hour. Here's the first one. The darkest hour of Jesus accomplished the glorification of God. The darkest hour of Jesus accomplished the glorification of God. Look with me, if you will, at verse 28 of John 12. Jesus says, no, for this purpose I came to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Jesus' cry here is the cry of the Protestant Reformation, soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And the Protestant Reformation didn't make that up. This was the way Jesus lived his life. He stated explicitly that he lived his life to bring glory to his heavenly Father. Jesus did all things for the glory of God alone. And when Jesus expressed his desire to see the name of his Father glorified, there was a voice from heaven that said, I have glorified it and I'm going to glorify it again. To some people, it sounded like thunder. Imagine that. Imagine a day like today where, I don't know if there's not a cloud in the sky, but it's sunny. Imagine a day like today where you're speaking to someone that says something like that, and then all of a sudden you hear a crack of thunder. Thunder is associated with God throughout the entirety of the scriptures, and particularly it is associated with the sound of God's voice. Throughout the Psalms, the psalmists express with some frequency the sound of God, the voice of God, thundering. John, who wrote this biography of Jesus, is going to have a revelation. He's going to have a vision. That vision is recorded for us, and it's called Revelation. It's at the very end of your New Testament. And in this revelation that he receives from God, he says this in chapter 14 and verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven. What did it sound like? Like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. It appears, and reading the text, that there are some people who couldn't hear the words, that all they heard was thunder. There are others that thought, perhaps we have just heard the voice of an angel speaking audibly from somewhere. But for those who had ears to hear, they heard the voice of God himself. They heard the voice of the Father reassuring the Son that his purposes to glorify him had already been accomplished and would be accomplished. Jesus had lived a life in which through his words, his teachings, and his works, his miracles and signs, he had continually lived a life that brought glory to his Father. And amidst all of those things that would bring glory to the Father assured him that even as he dreaded this coming hour when he would walk that lonely road to the cross, that when he was lifted up in shame, and crucified publicly, that the Father's name would be glorified yet again. To put it more clearly, the Father was going to be glorified through the suffering of the Son. One of the realities of Scripture that we do not have the ability to wrap our minds around is that God would willingly offer his Son to be crucified. And that the Son would willingly come. And that as he dreaded this hour, and think of the appointment in your life that you have dreaded the most. Most of us do not live a life with a date on the calendar circled that we know is the date of our death. Jesus lives his life with the awareness that that date looms large, and he doesn't ask for the cup to be passed. He does not ask for the Father to be saved from the hour. He says to the Father, let's finish what we began. My desire is to bring glory to your name in this hour. God does the same for us as well. Jesus calls for us to follow in his footsteps. And as we've said so many times over the course of the last few weeks, when you walk in the footsteps of Christ, you often walk a path of suffering. Jesus called us to do so. But the Bible makes this promise to us in places like 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, which say, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Some of you need to be restored. Some of you need to be confirmed. Some of you need to be strengthened. Some of you need to be established to feel like you've got ground to stand on that isn't shifting sand. And the promise of the Scriptures is almost too much for us to believe. That God would be glorified in the suffering of the Son, that the Son would be glorified in his willingness to suffer, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit would draw sinful humanity into that so that we can be partakers of their glory. That glory would await us, and that if we are willing to walk the path of suffering in Jesus' footsteps, it may seem like a long walk. It may seem like miles and miles with more miles to go, but the Scriptures say, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The darkest hour of Jesus accomplished the purposes of God, the first being the glorification of God. But there's a second purpose of God that is accomplished through this hour, and that is, in the second place, the condemnation of evil. The condemnation of evil. As Jesus approaches his darkest hour, he declares that the time has come for the judgment of this world. He says that the time has come for the ruler of this world to be cast out. Now, Jesus has made it clear earlier in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that his mission is a saving one. He says that I have not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. So his mission is clear. But the flip side of that coin, the flip side of that mission, is that there will be judgment for those who do not turn in repentance and submit themselves in faith to the lordship of Christ. But But we must recognize at the cross, God addressed what we call the problem of evil in a definitive way. If you have ever asked the question, does God care about the malevolent darkness that has seeped into every corner of this world? The answer is, look at the cross. Does God care that people are marginalized or abused or exploited or put to death? All of the horrible things that we don't even want to speak of today that are happening in our community, in our state, and in our country, in our world, and have been from time to from the beginning of time. Does God care about that stuff? The cross says he most certainly does. And Jesus says, now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. This is a clear and obvious reference to Satan, who has been mentioned several times already throughout the book. The Bible does not communicate the powers of darkness and the powers of light as equal powers. There is the power struggle that is going on between darkness and light is not two titans going against each other. Who is going to win? The powers of darkness are under the thumb of the powers of light. But while Satan is no equal with God, the world has been intoxicated under the influence of Satan. His fingerprints are everywhere. And Satan's purposes are to undo every good thing God does. His intent is to come behind and ruin everything that God creates. So we take these words of Jesus, now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out, and we know that Jesus has been lifted up on the cross. We know that he's offered himself as a sacrifice. So we look around ourselves and ask ourselves the reasonable question, doesn't seem like he's very cast out, does he? Seems like he's doing pretty good, actually. In fact, it might appear on the outside that he's actually gaining power. That the world is getting worse and worse, not better and better, that the kingdom of Satan is gaining ground. Maybe I can explain it this way. If you were paying attention in high school, which is a big if for some of you, Napoleon, you at least know he's some French guy. Napoleon was a man of incredible power. He rose to prominence during the 1790s, during these French Revolutionary Wars. He grew stronger and stronger until at the beginning of the 1800s, he makes himself king and then emperor. Napoleon is known as this brilliant military strategist, and he was. And he's not content with the ground that he has. He wants to gain ground, and so he starts pressing into other parts of Europe, and he becomes so powerful that there is no part of that section of Europe that Napoleon doesn't either own or is in control of. But Napoleon could never have enough. And in 1812, Napoleon decided that he wanted to invade Russia. And he took an army of 600,000 into Russia. And they're marching. And he doesn't know his geography very well, apparently, as brilliant of a military strategist as he was, because it gets pretty cold there. And as they're marching into Russia, they're losing people. And eventually what happens, to make a long story short, is this army of 600,000 is shrunk to, and I'm no historian because I was kind of paying attention in high school, but less than 100,000. Some people say like 40,000. So you talk about an army that's just been absolutely decimated. Napoleon has basically been defeated in 1812. But even though he had been badly defeated, he's gonna stay in some kind of version of power for the next 3 years. He's eventually exiled to an island in 1814. And so you think now he's finally gone. But then he escapes the island and raises up an army and then has another 100 days before he's finally defeated a third time and is exiled to another island, which I guess hopefully there was more water around that island. I have no idea how he escaped the one island. But he's finally done. Even though Napoleon had been defeated in 1812, he continued on for a season and even won some battles. But his power had been fundamentally broken 3 years earlier and was going to lead to his end. What Jesus is saying is that to his disciples and to the people around him is, my darkest hour is coming. You don't even realize what is coming. And when that hour does come, it is going to look like defeat. But even though what happens is not even though it looks like defeat, and even though it appears that Satan is going to be continuing on, he is a defeated foe. His days are numbered. The ruler of this world is going to be cast out. What looked like a W for sin and death at the cross were actually their defeat. Jesus triumphs over sin and death at the cross, which ought to give you and I great hope as we walk through this world that is just filled with a malevolent darkness. You remind yourself every day, the darkness doesn't win. And let me change the arena. You are aware of the darkness in your own heart, Christian. And if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times from the lips of others and from my own heart. I thought if I was a follower of Jesus this long, I wouldn't be struggling anymore. Or I wouldn't be struggling like this. The darkness in your heart, remind yourself, it doesn't win. The sins that you struggle with, they are not going to win. Friend, the light wins. It's just gasping for breath. There's a third purpose that God accomplishes through Jesus' darkest hour, and that is the salvation of his people. Jesus came on a mission to save his people from their sins, and you can be sure he's going to do it. Jesus says something that would have sounded strange to the people around him. It doesn't sound strange to us because we've been through the story. But in John chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I'm sure his hearers are thinking, oh, perhaps this is in a throne. But he says this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The lifting up of Jesus was not going to be a throne of glory. It was going to be a cross of suffering, but there was purpose in that suffering. Jesus knew that if he was lifted up on that cross, he would draw all people to himself. When Jesus says that he's going to draw all people to himself, he doesn't mean that he's going to draw every single person without exception to himself, because As is obvious for us, not every person in the world, without exception, puts their faith in Christ. So Jesus is not speaking of the fact that when he's lifted up on the cross, every single person, without exception, will be saved. But he is saying something very important. He says that when he is lifted up on the cross, he is going to draw all kinds of people to himself, because Jesus' plans for his sacrifice were bigger than what they could see. John was given a vision of it in Revelation. He was given a vision of a throne room. And do you remember what kinds of people were gathered around that throne? Does the vision of Revelation say that a gathered around the throne was an innumerable number of Jewish people who put their faith in Christ? It doesn't say that, does it? It says that the throne is surrounded by people from every kingdom and tribe and tongue and nation. The throne room is profoundly multicultural. It's so multicultural, you'd be uncomfortable in it. And Jesus has said, I have sheep in other folds that I must go after too. The mission of Jesus, the mission of God from the very beginning, has always been a mission of reconciliation. It has always been a mission that is cosmic and worldwide in scope. God is going to create harmony between this whole universe, and there is going to be no bigger display in the universe of harmony that is recreated than in the people in that universe. A people who can't even communicate with each other because we don't speak the same language. Jesus knew that when he was lifted up, the message of what had been done, the message of the cross, would spread into every corner of this globe. Can you believe it? His talk of his death, of course, confuses the crowd. And they say in verse 34, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law. Remember, that's kind of the way people in that day spoke about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. It's kind of like them saying, the Bible says that Christ remains forever. And remember, Christ means Messiah. So the Christ, it's a title. So they're basically saying, we've heard that the Bible says the Messiah remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus is so patient. How many times are we going to go through this? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Death defied every expectation that the people had for the Messiah, right? I mean, the very idea of Messiah means this guy's not going to die. He's going to be triumphant. That's the whole point. And you have these promises woven throughout the Old Testament that this king is coming, this king that comes in the line of David is going to come. And when he comes, of his justice and righteousness and rule, there's going to be no end. So this is a rightful expectation. They don't know the complexity of God's plan. But Jesus' darkest hour is going to accomplish the purposes of God, particularly in the salvation of his people. And so Jesus encourages us, the listeners, John writing the words of Jesus encourages me, encourages you, the listeners that are still hearing this, hundreds and hundreds of years later, to respond to Jesus in a couple of ways. They're simple ways, but the first is this: believe in the light. Believe in the light. Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light. Jesus is talking about urgency here. He knew that there was a darkness coming. He knew that the powers of hell would assemble to do their worst. And when Jesus is crucified, a literal darkness falls over the land that is a mirror of the spiritual darkness that is present. So Jesus warns them, do not let the darkness overtake you. Walk in the light while you have the light. Believe in the light. What Jesus was calling them to was faith in himself. And Jesus is offering you that invitation today. And there's an urgency to receiving it. So let me talk to somebody here who doesn't feel the urgency. When we walk, there's darkness, but the Bible tells us that Satan disguises himself. And what does he disguise himself as? An angel of light. You see, Satan knows that he needs to present himself like, now here's evil. Do you want it? No, here's something good that has an evil hook. And we get drawn into that. But here's the problem. We think that we can do a little bit of a dance with darkness. That I can step in and out of the shadows. I can have one foot in the darkness, and I can have one foot in the light, and I can make a choice at any time to step out of the darkness and into the light, but I can go back to it here and there. That I like this idea of Jesus, and I'd like Jesus to be in my life, but man, I like doing what I want too. Big fan of that. Big fan of doing what I like. And so maybe I can do both. So here's what Jesus is telling you this morning. You will succumb to the darkness. You cannot dance with darkness, because darkness just seeps deeper and deeper into you. And you begin to realize that thing that looked beautiful, that thing that looked like I can have this and it won't hurt me so much, you realize it's poison. So what Jesus is inviting you to do this morning is to not stand between the darkness and the light, but to step into the light in faith. To come to Jesus with the darkness that you know is in you and confess it to him. And to receive forgiveness of your sins. To walk in the light and safety so you can make it home. Can I press on you the urgency again? You don't know how many days you have. You don't know the date on the calendar that has been circled. You don't dread it because you don't know that it could be tomorrow. Receive the light. But there's a second way that we respond to this idea of Jesus being the salvation for all people. Not only do we believe in the light, but the Bible says that we become sons of light. And this is a really beautiful way of expressing something that's at the core of the Christian gospel. This is, first of all, a Hebrew expression. So it's not the kind of expression that we use. It's an idiom, which, if you're paying some kind of attention, again, in high school, and I know many of us were not, but it's an idiom, which is I'm not even going to try to define an idiom, but It's just a thing that doesn't make sense in another language, okay? I wasn't paying attention in English. That's not true, I was. But it's a Hebrew expression. To be the son of something means to have the qualities of that thing. So there are a couple of Jesus' followers that are nicknamed the sons of thunder. James and John are the sons of thunder. Okay, they've got the qualities of thunder in their personality. Apparently, they're loud and fiery personalities. We see this idiom, this expression used in other ways throughout the Bible. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's like, when you believe in the light, you become light. That's what Jesus is saying. When you believe in the light, you become the light. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. We've said many times that you and I become what we behold. You start looking like what you spend your time looking at. The thing that captures your imagination is the thing that captures you. That point on the horizon becomes the thing that you live for. And so as we believe in the light, as we set our hearts and our hope on the light, we become the light. We start taking on the very characteristics of Jesus. We start being known as people who celebrate what is good and right and true. Christians, let me ask you a question. Do you view what is good and right and true? Is it your goal each day and each week to set your affections on the things that are good and right and true? What we take in matters. You can't drink from the darkness and not get sick. And some of us are doing that. We're followers of Jesus, but our hearts and our affections are not always set on what is good and right and true. And sometimes it's just, well, maybe a little ugly won't hurt us. But it's poison. And Jesus tells us that as we train our hearts and our hopes on him, as we believe more and more deeply about the light, we become light. And that's at the heart of the gospel story. The gospel story is not a story that ends with forgiveness. We preach the gospel like the gospel story is a story that simply ends in forgiveness. Forgiveness is wonderful, and that is a huge part of the gospel story, but the gospel story ends in transformation. It's not just that we are forgiven for the wrong that we have done, but we stop being the kinds of people who do wrong. That we start becoming people who are participating in Jesus' kingdom plan to create a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Where every atom of the universe is humming in harmony. And where all of God's image bearers inhabit that universe as children of the light. That's where it's headed. That's where we're going. Transformation. the darkest hour of Jesus would accomplish the purposes of God. And the darkness does not overcome it. So I'll close with this. As we are people of the light, we carry the light. As we become people who are reconciled to God and become reconciled to each other, we embrace the mission of God in the world towards reconciliation, which means that we too go after and pursue with the light people from every kingdom, tribe, tongue, and nation. We are the people who long to see the realities of gospel reconciliation worked out here, in our church, in this place, who aren't satisfied until we have a throne room style people who are desperate to see the kingdom of God in Orange Park shining here. And so let's be God's people who are sent with that message on that mission. With that end, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not shrink back from the cross, that you did not pass the cup, that you drained it to its last drop. But we also thank you that you reign victorious. That your darkest hour did not signal the end, but that the light has won, the darkness has not overcome it. Pray that you would help us to be a people who are not just forgiven, but we are being transformed. And as we are transformed, will you send us with the light to achieve just a taste of the throne room here. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.